Any Fallon fans? Jimmy Fallon fans? You guys watch Late Night? Man, everybody else is in bed, right? Like, oh man, that's way too. Any U2 fans? Yeah. All right, I was gonna say, come on, there's got to be some U2 fans in here. Best band on the planet. Come on. All right, so those of you who watch Fallon or into U2 know what happened, but those of you don't, let me explain something that took place last week. U2 was going to be on Fallon, and they did something that shocked people. They actually all dressed up like a bunch of, like, kind of bummish-looking New Yorkers, and they went down on a subway platform near Grand Central Station, went down on the subway platform, and Jimmy Fallon had a beard on, like a fake beard, fake sideburns. He put a hat on and some glasses, and the glasses actually had a camera in it. They had a couple other cameramen stationed, you know, where people couldn't see him. And U2 went down there on this platform, and they started playing and singing their songs. Jimmy, you know, Fallon started walking around going, hey, New Yorkers, support your local artists. These guys will play for your bar mitzvah, your birthday party. Just throw a few bucks in, you know. And so all of a sudden, U2, this band that will sell out coliseums all around the world, is in a subway, and people are hearing them sing, and you watch these people, they have it all on video, you have to go YouTube, on video, people are walking by just looking kind of like, giving them a weird look and going, what are these people doing? And just keep going on with their lives, they don't even stop. And a few people, though, you see a few people kind of catch and go, oh, I recognize that voice, and move towards them a little bit. After they played one of their most famous songs, they then kind of outed who they were. And Jimmy took off his stuff and, hey, it's U2. And then all of a sudden they had this massive crowd around. And there they did a little mini concert on a platform, a subway platform in New York City. But I'm interested to know how many people walked right by there and ended up on a train leaving and then saw it later that night and went, oh my gosh, I can't believe I was right there, and I totally missed it. It actually reminded me of another experience like that, where the Washington Post had a guy named Joshua Bell, who is known as the best violinist in the world, who plays on a $15 million violin. $15 million Stradivarius violin that's about 400 years old. And he was playing at the Washington Symphony Orchestra that night. But the Washington Post did a sociological experiment where they basically set him up with his violin case open and had him play in a subway station. And they had a video, and it's a time video. You can watch this too. A time video. He played for 45 minutes. In 45 minutes, there were several thousand people who walked by him. Seven stopped. Three threw money in the thing. And then the way they closed it, the very last person who walked up looked at him and said, I loved seeing you in concert. I know who you are. It took 45 minutes and thousands of people for anybody to lift their chin enough and stop and pay attention enough to go, this is not just some dude with the violin. There's something going on here that is better. And they wrote a whole article on it. It's a very interesting story about how people are just like we've become, you know, where we tune things out, where we kind of walk through our lives, and these amazing things can be going on around us, and we don't even see them. We don't even stop. They just become the background noise of our lives. We're getting near the end of the study of this amazing book called Exodus. Like, if this is your first time, we've been walking through this huge story. It's a beautiful story of how God redeems people, how God rescued this whole nation. And what we've been saying all along through our series in Exodus is that the story of Exodus helps give us like a template. It gives us a story to see how God acts, to see his words and his actions and who this God is, this intangible God that it is sometimes very mysterious, and we wrestle to figure out who he is and feel his presence and to know he's with us, and we want to be assured of that. And the story has told us how the one true God, the God who created everything, the God of this universe and the God of his people, acts on their behalf to rescue and redeem them. And we're actually in the last chapter this morning, the chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, where God has actually now is going to show how he is going to be with his people. And it's a very interesting thing because the God who is omnipresent, What that means is that God is everywhere. There isn't a place where God isn't. That the God who created all that exists in his being, in his personhood, he is in every place at every time, at every moment, that God is everywhere, which boggles my mind. He is controlling his universe. He is sovereign over everything he has made. He is a gracious God, but he is a God who is there isn't a place. Like one of the psalmists says, where can I go to hide from your presence? If I go to the bottom, the very bottom place in the ocean, you are there. If I rise to the top of the highest mountain, you are there too. And ultimately the conclusion is there isn't anywhere I can go where I can get away from your presence or where you won't be there. But that God in his presence shows his presence to his people in a very different way. Because the God who is omnipresent is also available in a presence of relationship. The presence to know and be known. The presence to interact with the creator of the universe as a friend, as our king who is a benevolent, gracious king over us, as the one who is not just with us in terms of this mysterious omnipresence, but he is with us in terms of showing himself to us, empowering us, loving us, pouring himself into us so that his presence becomes not just this tangible thing, but a presence that is with us in every moment of every day, and especially in those moments where we need him most, a resource that we can lean on and trust in and hold on to. And so Exodus ends with God showing up in this really, it's peculiar as we read the story, but a very clear way as the God who goes before his people. That there isn't anything that his people will encounter that he's not going before them, he's not there first, and he is not there for them in the midst of it. But the problem that we have, and here's the reason for the opening illustration, is that that God, the God who created everything, and the God who is around us, and even for those of us who are figuring out what it looks like to live with Christ at the center of our lives get busy, our lives get hard, things get going on, and all of a sudden it's very easy for God to be Joshua Bell in the subway or you two in the subway, that he's there, but we are so busy doing our stuff, going about our lives, that we'll walk right by his presence and completely miss him. And it's not that he's not with us. It's not that he's not revealing himself. It's that we have tuned him out in such a way that we don't even know what it looks like to look God in the face. It was interesting to watch the YouTube video because all of a sudden you saw this one person on the video turn and spin and walk towards and get this close to Bono, right? And all of a sudden it went from he's kind of over there to, wait, I know this voice, and walk right up. And he like move towards this person, and now they're almost face-to-face as this guy who, like I said, people are going to pay thousands of dollars to go see in concert, is now face-to-face with this guy on the subway. And then all of a sudden, you have other people who are taking selfies, right? Because that's what we do. We're like, and here's he, the band is in the background, and everybody's right there close to him. But it took them all of a sudden realizing the presence that was there, and now they're going to turn, people turning and going, wait a minute, I'm going to stop and give a moment of my life to recognize this. It's amazing how much our lives are very much like that. How we wrestle with just moving through life and God is there. But then we're like, I wish I could feel you. I wish I could experience you. I wish I could know you in this way. And that God is just calling us to make sure that we are constantly wrestling with this idea and moving our lives so that we move away from the busyness and step and look God in the face again. And experience the glory of his presence in our lives. And so that's what happens in the story. Exodus 40 is kind of the close, but Exodus 40 isn't the close of God's story. It's the close of this portion told in Exodus. It actually prepares us for the rest of the Old Testament story. So grab a Bible if you have your Bible. And as you're looking it up, we're going to put a verse on the screen from Deuteronomy. We're going to be in Exodus 40 this morning. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to read along with that. In the Bible with us, page 69 in that Bible. But what I want to do is grabbing that and finding that in your app or in your Bible. I'm going to read a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 through 31 for you. And what's going on here is that this passage is a few years later. It's actually 39 years later. And we've got 39 years of the people having the presence of God with them, but they have wandered through the wilderness and have kind of lost direction. And now this leader, the same leader, Moses, is calling them back to their God and reminding them that they will find him when they seek after him. But look at what he says. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. So Moses is talking, speaking to these people. But it's a generation later, it's 39 years later, it says, against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. That's good words. That's, you know, encouraging. Hey, it's not going to be long till bad stuff's going to come on you, because the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, for the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve the gods of wood and stone and the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, here's what's interesting about this passage. 39 years after Exodus story, Moses is talking and he's reminding the people, the whole story is he's reminding the people of what God has already done for them. And he's saying, but here's what's going to happen in your lives. You're going to drift. You're going to lose sight of the God who's been with us all this way. You're going to start pursuing, he says, the gods of wood and stone and stuff. I mean, in other words, you're just going to put everything else in the center of your life. And instead of your life being centered on who God is, instead of living with him as your purpose, as your aim, as your goal, instead of seeking his face, you're going to be walking through the subway, living your life, and you're just going to totally miss that God, and you're going to pursue everything else. And the God who loves you, when that happens, he's going to give you over to the things that you pursue. And it's not going to go well. It's going to leave you in brokenness and in struggle, because as we leave God and pursue other things, that's what happens in our lives. And as that takes place, he says, here's the deal though. At any point in that journey, you will find me, God says, if you will seek after me. But if you will seek after me with all of your heart. And what he's saying is the presence of God that shows up in the story we're about to read here is still there. The problem isn't that he's left. The problem is that we've left. That we've walked away. We've gotten more and more distant often. And now we can't feel the presence of God in our life. We can't know him. In our humanity, we literally start our lives disconnected from God. And we need the gospel in our lives to even know Christ, to even know God. But as even if we're people here this morning who are figuring things out and God has blessed us and saved us and rescued us from ourselves and redeemed us, the danger is that the presence of God hasn't left us. We've left him. And how do we return to him? And how do we experience God's presence? So kind of the goal this morning as we're reading through this chapter and kind of connecting the dots of what's going on here, what it means for me today, because that's always a challenge. Story that happened 3,500 years ago. I'm sitting here in 2015, May of 2015. How does that story have anything to do with my story? I hope what we'll find is that there are a lot of connection points, even though it looks different for me today, there are a lot of connection points between what is going on in the story and how I leave here and go about my life and live in the community of faith that God has given us. All right, so Exodus chapter 40, and we'll begin. We're actually going to read the entire chapter, because I want to help you see what's going on. So there's a lot here, so I'm going to read a whole bunch of it and then explain it and then read a little more, and we'll then kind of try to bring some points to this to help me figure out what this means to me. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month you shall erect the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and you shall put in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put in the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and the place of the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it with all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and the stand and consecrate it. And you will bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. And you shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, and they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Then Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, and so he did. In the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle, and he laid its bases and set up its frames and put it in its poles and raised its pillars, up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, and as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took the testimony and put it into the ark, and he put poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded. And he put the table of the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on before the Lord and as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. Do you see the rhythm that's going on here? As the Lord had commanded Moses. As the Lord had commanded Moses. He put up the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and the burned fragrant incense on it, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered it on the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting and they were and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Now, that's a lot of stuff to say this. If you've been with us, or if you have been with us, you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about this crazy tent that God had commanded his people to build, that he was preparing them, that they were going to be leaving this mountain where he had been meeting them, and they were going to take this tent with them, and everywhere they went, wherever they stopped, they were to set this tent up, and this tent was going to be representing the presence of God with his people. And what went on in the tent, this tabernacle, was that they were literally going to offer sacrifices, which is a reminder of the price that was being paid to forgive their sin. That they deserved separation from God and death, but God in his mercy on that day chose to take a sacrifice that would die in their place. It was a constant reminder that if God gave us at this moment what we deserved, we would get that. But today he hasn't. Today we breathe. Today we live. Today we find grace. And then they would go into the second room where the priests would go was filled with incense and with candles and all these images that were picturing for God's people what it looked like to come before their God as they offered prayers, as they had the scriptures, as they interacted in worship. And so they would go there. And in the very center of this tent was this altar that had the Ark of the Covenant, which of course we know was found by Indiana Jones, right? The Ark of the Covenant was in the center place, which was like the throne seat of God, where it's an image of a king's throne. God as king is sitting on the throne, but he's sitting on the throne in the middle of the camp. And so when the people, they would set up this tent, because they're nomadic people. They're moving from place to place as God is delivering them from Egypt and leading them to this land that he has promised them he would give them. And so they would move a little ways, and then the first thing they would do is they would set up this tent, and they would face the door, the main door would face east so that they could see the sunrise out of the tent. And then every other person knew exactly where they were supposed to set up their family's tent as it faced the tabernacle in a circle around the tabernacle. And that all sounds kind of weird, but what's being pictured here for God's people and for us today is that God is at the center. The way people experience the presence of God is to know that their sins have been paid for and that he is with his people. And so they were given very specific instructions on how to build this. Very specific on how to build it and how to set it up. And what we just read is the first time. They finally, after months, have been assembling this, of gathering materials, of people giving generously, so they were able to build everything that was built. Everything, like all of the curtains and everything that makes the tent itself, it's made from all kinds of different garments that were donated, animal hides and things that were donated by the people. There's all kinds of wood and all kinds of precious metals. I mean, you know, everything in the middle is overlaid with gold. And so people were giving their gold and they're offering to the Lord, and God is receiving their gifts and using this to build this place. And it's not that God needed a place. But what God is going to do is he's going to give them a place because they need a place where they can come before the face of God, where they can go about their busy lives and all of a sudden go, wait a minute, I have to turn back and seek the face of our God. I need a place for this because our lives will get so busy, we won't do that. And so God gives them a place. And everywhere they go, they're supposed to set this up. So on this day, and it tells us it's in the on the first month of the second year. This is what the text is letting us know. A year ago, at this time, they were in houses in Egypt in slavery, and they were offering the Passover lamb. It's exactly when this is taking place. It is in the first month of the second year. In other words, they've had a year. It's been exactly a year since the night of the Passover and their deliverance. And so now, a year later, they are going to put up this tent as a reminder. And what's being told to us, this is what's going on in the story to this point, is that the God who is with us, the God who goes before us, he is there. But there are specific things we need to understand about what it looks like to move towards this God, to experience him in our lives. And what this tent is teaching us is that we must come to worship, we must trust and obey. I mean, I love that song. I absolutely love that song. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Our lives have to be oriented towards our God. We need to turn from what's going on in our lives and reorient ourselves to know the God who is with us, to seek his face, to look him in the eye, and metaphorically, and to be drawn to him. And to do that, they must worship. They must understand the price that was paid for them. They must seek God's presence in the tabernacle. They're going to do this. For us, it looks a little bit different. But what happens here, what's being told us, is that this is what they are doing, and the regular basis of this is God's plan to show them that before they're going to experience his presence, before they're going to have their God with them relationally, yes, he is with them in his omnipresence, before they're going to have him with their God with them relationally, they have to stop and set up this tent, and they have to do it just like God commanded them. And so they do this. Now, look at what happens. This is the fun part, the crazy part. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So this is what it's saying to us. It's saying, so they set up the tabernacle, and they did everything. They offered the first sacrifices, and then what happened is that the presence of the glory of the God of the universe came down in this pillar of cloud that it literally filled this temple. I have no idea. I can just like create pictures in my mind. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was a powerful presence of God. But what we have to understand is that this entire book, Exodus, has been about the presence of God. The entire book is. Let me talk you through it, okay? The story of Exodus. For those of you who've been, we're kind of recapping. For those who are kind of new, let me tell you what's happened so far. We begin with God's people in slavery, and they feel like God has left them. They know that their ancestors had these crazy promises about God, and that God had made some kind of this thing called a covenant with this guy 400 years before them to be their God, and they would be his people. But they are not experiencing that in their life because their lives are broken and hard and they are in slavery. But God is present and he hears their prayers. In chapter 3 of Exodus, this guy Moses, who grew up in privilege, a Hebrew kid who grew up in the house of the Pharaoh, the king, but committed murder and then has to flee, and for 40 years has been living his life as a shepherd on the backside of the wilderness, comes to the mountain where they're still on here, and he sees a burning bush. That's not weird. Not in the desert. Burning bushes happen everywhere, but this burning bush, the bush isn't being consumed by the flames. In other words, you have a bush that's on fire, but the leaves are still green and they're not burning up. That's strange. And so Moses comes and has a face-to-face encounter with the living God. God in his presence has shown up, and God said, I've heard the prayers of my people. I know their misery, and I'm going to act on their behalf. And so Moses goes back to Pharaoh and says, God is with us, and you are against God. If you do not let my people go so that we can go worship our God is going to show his presence and power to you. And Moses goes, I don't know your God. I don't want to have anything to do with your God. I want to be God. I'm not letting your people go. And God's presence shows up on behalf of his people in power with 10 plagues. The Passover night, where they celebrate what God is doing for them and are reminded of this beautiful sacrificial idea that God is forgiving them. And then he shows up in power for them when they are literally standing on the edge of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down to just wipe them out. And God in his power parts a sea. It's just craziness, right? But God is with them in his power. And then he leads them to this mountain. And all of a sudden, this glory of God hovers over this mountain, and the presence of God is there. And this God says to his people, listen, I've delivered you and I've brought you to me. And he forms a relationship where God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be a benevolent, gracious king who will govern your lives. You had a wicked taskmaster, a wicked king in Egypt. But it's not just that God set them free to be free. God set them free to serve the master, the king that they should have, the king that will serve them, the king that will give hope and meaning and value to their lives. They can see him. They're experiencing his presence. They've seen his power. Now they're feeling the intimacy with a God who wants to be their friends, who is their king and their friend. That's beautiful. And he is with them on the mountain. And literally a group of their leaders go up and have a conversation with him and share a meal with their God. And Moses then is the one who kind of represents God before the people and the people before God. And he literally is with God in a way that when he comes down, his face is shining, right? And the people, though, quickly turn from this, and they have this crazy, terrible story where they build a ginormous golden calf, and they begin to bow down and worship and say, here's our God. That's not our God anymore. Here's our God. And they begin to worship something that's created by their own hands, and that experience turns into just a crazy, horrible, just nutty story that looks more like Mardi Gras than it does like a church service. I mean, it's just, you know, like, let's not really mention what's going on in church because we'll freak people out story, right? It's one of those stories in the Bible. And God goes, my people, I've delivered them, I've brought them, and they're already failing miserably. And God tells Moses, I should wipe them out. And Moses goes, but you have made promises. And Moses prays, and God interacts with Moses and reminds Moses that God is their God. They are his people. He's not going to leave them in their failure. And so the whole book's been about the presence of God, but now they're getting ready to leave the mountain. Is God going to stay up on top of the mountain and they're going to walk away from the mountain? Or is there something different that's going to happen? And so now they build this tabernacle and God shows up in the tabernacle, and this glory, this power, this presence, the God who has done all this for them now fills with a visible presence in this tabernacle where they're seeing it. They're experiencing this. This is what it says. Whenever they had the tabernacle up, the glory of God showed up, and there's a pillar of fire up by day by night, a pillar of cloud by day, a visible, tangible evidence. And when it's time for God to lead them, They will wake up in the morning and they will see the pillar start to move. They're to pack up the tent, get all their stuff together, and they're to follow. And when it's time for them to stop in a place, the pillar will stop. They set up the tabernacle. The glory will fill the tabernacle. They will set up their tents around the tabernacle and they will stay there. Wouldn't that be cool? Like, we look at this and we're like, how do these people keep messing up? How do they keep failing this? I mean, literally, like, if I woke up in the morning and I had this, you know, this like, fire that was like here and saying, go here and just follow me. I'd be like, yes, this would be awesome. And, you know, if we, you know, we're praying, God, we want to know your will. And all of a sudden there was like a, you know, some kind of presence, maybe something that shows up on my cell phone that goes, ding, here I am. You know, I mean, if we could get a text or, a tweet from God or something that would just say, here I am. And we look at these people, we go, how can they ever fail? Because if you know the story, they leave this story and it's like the glory of God is with them. And everywhere they went, God was with them. But what happens very quickly when we get to the next place where the story is told in the book of Numbers is that they're falling flat on their face. They're not listening to God. They don't trust him. They don't obey him. They end up in all kinds of craziness. They go right back in a subway and just start ignoring the presence of God. And it's like, it's right there. How can they mess this up? Well, what's really interesting as you read the Bible is the Bible tells us that they look at us and wonder the same question. Because here's what happens in the story of the Bible. This is painting a picture for us to see about how God works in our lives. And what happens in the Bible is that God is in this tabernacle, this tent of meeting. And it's going to go on like that for another 1,500 years. Eventually, they'll replace the tabernacle with a permanent structure called a temple. And then about 605 B.C., the temple will be destroyed. And for 70 years, there's not even a temple. And actually, the people get scattered all over the place, which is what Deuteronomy said they would do. But then they begin to seek the Lord again. And he brings them back, and they build another temple in Jerusalem. That is another. I mean, God is going to fill the temple, but it's a place that God's presence with them is tied to a place. And then It's like it's creating an atmosphere. It's like a building. Really, this is what God wants? A building? But it's helping us see the need to turn our faces to God. But then what happens is that this guy Jesus shows up. And John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. It's an amazing verse. I love this verse in the Bible. It says that the Word became flesh. In other words, this Old Testament God became flesh. And here's what the text says. And he dwelt among us. What the original language actually says is that he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled. In other words, the glory of God filled a place, and they've been turning to this place for 1,500 years to reorient their lives to God, to see how he works, to see who he is. But all that was doing was creating an appetite for something greater, and Jesus shows up, and now the glory of God is not in a place. The glory of God is completely, fully in a person, Jesus. And Jesus, the story of John, the story of the Gospels, that Jesus shows up and dwelt among his people. He was with us. He came to earth, and he lived among us, and he lived the life I should have lived, and he died in my place. He becomes the sacrifice that is being pictured at the altar that was built on the edge of this tabernacle. He's the one who shed his blood, gave his life for you and for me, okay? He died on the cross for us. 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And the presence of God has now defeated sin and death, has delivered his people from darkness into light, from death into life. He has conquered everything. He has delivered us from our slavery to sin, self, the world, the brokenness that is in our lives, and given us the opportunity to know him. And the Bible uses this amazing language of reconciliation, that people who have met Christ, who know Jesus, have been reconciled with their God. And so the presence of God, first of all, in the Old Testament is associated to a place, and then Jesus shows up and it's associated to a person. Here is God with us. But then what happens after resurrection? Jesus hangs out with his disciples for about 40 days, right? And then he ascends to heaven, and for 10 days he tells them, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and just pray. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they pray and wait for a promise. They don't really understand what the promise is going to be, but they just wait for a promise. And then Acts chapter 2, this is what happens. It says they were in this room, and they're praying, and the place began to shake. And the glory of the Lord, hear the language, fell on that room, and tongues of fire. Now you got to, as you're reading the whole Bible, you got to say, where'd that come from? It's the same fire that is going before the people in Exodus here is now falling on each of them. And the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And really what's going on in this moment is that the God who was with them in a place shows up in a person, fills them. That the same presence of God who like was just there in this place and they're following now is inside his people in a relational, powerful, meaningful sense. He is with his people. And so like we look at them, we're like, how can they ever fail? The people of the Old Testament are looking at us going, hold on. All we had was this place that we didn't know how to make sense of it. You have Jesus who's come and the Holy Spirit in you. Not just around you, in you. The presence of God with us. But the challenge is still the same. The face of God, the God who goes before us, for us to experience him, for us to know him, what that means is that we must prepare ourselves. Like, all of a sudden the Bible says, this is the temple of the living God. Not a place. But I have to prepare me, just like Moses prepared the tabernacle, I have to prepare me to turn my face towards the God who created everything and to know him. And so what happens is that the text lays out this really kind of weird but cool story if you understand what's going on here. It's teaching about how God is with his people, how God goes before his people. Let me just hit four ways real quick that God is before his people in this story and in our story today. That the first of all, God goes before his people in their journey. In the daily lives. This is what the text actually says. Look at it again real quick. In verse 36, and throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would set out. I mean, what's going on here? In their journeys. In other words, what's being told here is that wherever they went, either they were to have the tabernacle up and going, and they were to turn towards the tabernacle and live lives of worship, repentance, faith, obedience, like they were to orient their lives around their God. And when the cloud got up and left, they were then to follow the cloud. So what does this mean to us? This is what it means. Our life, I mean, we're just journeying through life. And what happens is some of us will wake up tomorrow morning and we'll be a single parent trying to figure out how to make sense of our lives and how to live our lives as a single mom, as a single dad, just make sense of our lives with kids and struggles and hurts and pains. And we'll wrestle with what all that means. And this is what it's saying. It's saying, as I'm going through my journey, for this all to come together and make sense, I have to erect the tabernacle in my life. I have to turn myself to the God who is with me and move towards his face and experience his presence. And then I have to commit myself to whatever he says, wherever he moves, whatever he does, I will follow him. It means that I'm a worker in a job, and the job is really hard, and I've got bosses who just don't understand my faith, and it's pushing back against this, and I just don't know what's right, and I don't know what to do, and it gets really crazy and really busy and really overwhelming, and I'm struggling to make sense of this. And I have to constantly figure out what it looks to turn back and see myself as a person who's been redeemed and rescued, and I have to trust in Christ. And then fully say, Jesus, wherever you go, whatever you say, I'm in. I'm following your presence. I'm with you. It means that I'm a student in high school, and it's finals week, right? And I've got all these things that I'm trying to juggle, and there's all these friendship issues, and summer's about to start, and what am I going to do with my summer? And it just means that I figure out first and foremost what it looks like to keep the presence of God central in my life so that just this daily, in my normal journey, my journey looks a lot different than your journey, but you have your journey. And the call of the beauty of the story is that The way this works is that we turn and we see the beauty of what Christ has done for us. And we live lives of worship, repentance, turning from me, trusting in Jesus, obedience. And whenever the cloud starts to move, we're ready to go. Whatever he tells us, whatever he commands us, because he's a good king who loves us. He is with us in our journeys, just our day-to-day, moving through life, figuring things out, making things happen. But the story also tells us that the presence of God goes before us in our failures. In our failures. We've already seen this in this story. And if you read the Old Testament, you're going to see it over and over and over again. The whole Old Testament story is the story of God's faithfulness and their failure. And what this, like, we have this tendency to first of all, like, if we're religious, if we have this religious background, religious story, we think that our religion is defined by our guilt, right? I mean, like, what really makes you Christian? I feel guilty all the time. That's it, right? This is what I want in my life. I want to spend my life feeling guilty, so I go to church. And we feel like that's what defines us. And what the story tells us, it's just really beautiful as you read the Old Testament story. It's already happened in Exodus. Is that God is constantly reminding them that you are not defined by your failure. You're defined by the God who is with you in your failure. You're not given permission to fail, but we need to know that we will. And so what happens, the story of the Old Testament, at these moments, they have these covenant renewal ceremonies. In other words, for the nation, it's like this call. This happened earlier in Exodus at the golden calf, where they call all the people back together, and then they look to their God and they go, listen, we're broken, you are good, we need you, be with us, please don't leave us. Please don't leave us. Please stay with us. And there's this crazy story in the Old Testament of this guy named David who is like one of the people in the Old Testament story that God uses greatly. But he's deeply flawed. And he has a major, major disaster in his life where he ends up sleeping with another man's wife and then ends up killing her husband. Terrible story. And in the midst of the story, the beauty of what happens is that God cries out in the story that against God, against you and you only have I sinned. And God, please don't take your presence from me. I seek your face. And so here, maybe some of you, what's going on with you, was the struggle of your life is that you've got stuff that you just can't step past. You can't get over. You feel like it holds you back. You feel like your whole life is defined by how you failed. Listen, God loves you. The door is open. The face of God is there. But sometimes that is what keeps us walking through the subway with our head down and we won't even look up. I just want to tell you, if that's you, like if that's your struggle this morning, stop. Find a God of compassion and grace who wants to know you and wants to be known by you, who no longer wants you to be defined by your failure. He wants you to be defined by his grace. He's paid for your sin. He has paid for your sin and offers you grace and forgiveness. But what does this look like? If you're here this morning and you've never come to a point where you've been like, yes, to Jesus, like the first time, where you've really trusted that Christ died for you and that's your hope, for you, what that means this morning is that you come to Jesus for the first time and say, Jesus, I turn from me. I give all that up and I give that to you. You're a God of fresh starts and do-overs and start-overs all the time. So this morning, I give myself to you. If you're here today and you've trusted in Christ, you may just need a covenant renewal just to come back and say, I'm starting anew. Fresh start. Some of you, the struggle here is that you've had so much religion whispered in your ears that you've turned from this, but it lives with you in such a way that you just can't get past it. And your hope is the presence of God in your life. Just keep running to the face of God. See, here's our problem. I fail, I run from. I feel guilty, I turn away. I struggle, and I think, how could God have anything to do with me? But that's the point of the story. That God is with us in our failures. One more real quick, and then I'm going to be done. God is with us in our pain. The story here reminds us that God is going to go before them. which means anywhere they show up, he's already there. And so in the midst of this, what we're learning in this story is that the remedy for my deep struggle and pain and questions is not a God who will give me all the answers on a sheet of paper, but a God who is already there before I get there and who is with me in the midst of it. We have some friends that were part of Genesis for a while who a year ago this week, their daughter was sick and their daughter was struggling and just she was lethargic, tired all the time. They went to a doctor and the doctor said, I think she's just struggling from depression. Just keep her routine normal, do this and that for her. And then the mom, on May 15th, a year ago, the mom, who was a teacher in her daughter's school, saw her a couple times, just didn't feel right, but said, well, the doctor said it's probably depression, we just need to keep her in a routine. And about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, had the nurse bring her to her mom, and she said, Mom, when I cover this eye, I can see fine, but when I cover this eye, I can't see anything. She looked at the nurse and said, this can't be true, that my daughter can't be going through this. And what she said, what the nurse looked at her and she said, words I'll never forget, said, either your daughter's a really good actor or there is something really, really wrong. Take her to the emergency room now. They took her to the emergency room to begin to do tests, and by that evening found out that she had stage 4 cancer in her brain that had severed the optic nerve she would never see again. And to make a year-long story short, multiple surgeries, all kinds of chemos, a cancer that spread into every area of her body, and they really didn't know if she would live. And they did, like on May 15th, 2015, didn't really think she would be here. You know how cancer, sometimes they'll say, oh man, we're hoping for the best, but you just kind of know this is not good. And God's been gracious to them, but it's been a year of suffering, of heartache, of seeing their sweet little bouncy girl move to almost like just skinny and just almost at best coping. What do you have for that moment? In a post she wrote on that day, these were kind of her final words. Our family has grown so much and we have ups and downs, but we have made it because of our faith in our amazing God and with the prayers and support of all of you. Thank you for being there for us this past year. And you hear what she's saying? She's saying, listen, it is our hope in God. That day caught them by surprise. It did not catch God by surprise. And we live in a broken world where these things happen. And what we want is a God who fixes it all the time. But the greater thing is a God who is there. And so what do you do in those moments? What do you do? How do you reorient your life to God? It's the same thing. In all these moments, on the journey, when I'm going through failure, or in the moments of my ultimate pain, how do I interact with this? I have to erect the tabernacle, which means my heart has to come back to what Christ has done for me on the cross and look at that, and I have to soar to worship and move towards the face of God, and I have to follow the cloud. I don't know where the cloud's going, but I just have to keep trusting in God. This is done in community. This is why your church is so important. This is done when you're with people. This is done through prayer. And most of all, it's done as we believe the gospel. Because the only moment in all of history when somebody said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God was truly silent was on the cross. Our God forsook his son, but it came with a promise that he would never forsake or leave us. So this morning, the band's going to come up here. Here's the deal. We're just going to take a moment to interact with this. I just want to encourage you, right here, you will seek me and find me when you search after me with all of your heart. Just for a moment, I just want you to have just kind of some silent time to interact with the God who is with us. But my guess, there's a lot of people in here who God is like Josh Bell over in a corner. He's doing masterpiece, but we have lost touch and we don't even recognize it. Some of us are going through failures, and man, the brokenness in our lives is very real right now. And we've been defined by that, and it's just coming back. Covenant renewal. Coming back saying, God, I'm in. Some of us here this morning, you may not understand what it means to trust Christ. And this morning may just be a moment where you go, okay, this Jesus thing, I don't quite get it. But Jesus, if you're real, open my eyes and help me see your presence. And maybe you just want to trust Christ by saying, I know you died for me and rose again. I'm giving my life to you. Some of us are here this morning. There's deep pain. I just want to let you know God is with you and he is there before you. Just hold on to him. But wherever you are today, just for a moment, have a moment of silence as you just say, God, show me, reveal your presence. Let me see your glory. Let me know you. Jesus, we just thank you for this moment and just pray that you will help us to seek your presence. Don't let us be like those people in the subway, Lord, that the glory of the Lord is being on display all around us and we completely miss it. Help us turn our face to you and find you. In your name we pray.